The topic for today is mediator of a better covenant. Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. Now, recently there has been much talk about the Sabbath year. If you ever go online and you go to websites that talk about prophecy and the coming of Christ, you would have inevitably heard of the Sabbath year. In Hebrew, it is called the Shemitah. Now, what is the Sabbath year? Moses, in Leviticus 25, instructed the Israelites to leave the land uncultivated every seventh year, every Sabbath year. And especially on the 50th year, the Jubilee year, it was to be left untouched. Now, anything that grew on the land during that period would be given to the poor. You know, the person who owned the land could not cultivate it, could not harvest it. And God would bless his people, God would bless his nation richly if they observed it. And if they did not observe this law, then disaster would come. So of late, people, in the world, Christians, have blamed recent world disaster on the world's failure to keep that Sabbath year. Why do we have tsunamis? Why do we have markets falling? Why is Greece the way it is? Why are there disasters worldwide? Because the world has not kept that Sabbath year. And the world will experience greater disasters if we don't start observing it. Now, is this the correct way of interpreting Scripture? Right? Are civil laws that were given to national Israel, are they applicable for the whole world? They were given to Israel during the Old Covenant. Are they applicable to us today? Now, because people have said, oh yes, it is applicable, that has spawned a lot of superstition. Jesus is coming soon. Don't you see the blood moons are here? The Sabbath year is coming. Disaster looms. So don't get married. Don't have children. Don't buy. Don't sell. Don't travel. Christ is coming. Disaster looms. Now, misinterpreting Bible prophecy, misinterpreting Old Testament typology and symbolism is very, very dangerous. Now, the way to interpret these things is by the way of the New Testament, the way the New Testament interprets them. And Jesus used the Old Testament to teach his disciples. You remember on the road to Emmaus, he used Moses and the prophets to teach them about himself. So the Old Testament teaches us about Christ. And really, that's how the author of Hebrews also uses the Old Testament. He uses the Old Testament to point to Christ. Moses and the priests, who do they point to? Christ. We've learned that, right? The Sabbath also, what is its purpose? It's to point to Christ. The temple was a symbol of heaven. By the way, where is the true temple? It's in heaven, right? And Jesus is a fulfillment of all of these Old Covenant institutions. And so the Old Covenant way of looking at these institutions is no more. We don't look at it the same way. Now, in chapter 8, the author sums up what he has been saying all along. Now, verse 1 of chapter 8 says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." So what are we doing here in chapter 8? We're having a summary, okay? But while it is a summary, we can still glean a lot of lessons and applications from it. So there are three points that we want to consider in this message, and of course, because it's a summary, it would be repetition, right? Firstly, Christ is a better mediator because his work is better. Secondly, God found fault with the old covenant because it was inferior. Thirdly, the new covenant is superior. So these are the three points. So firstly, Christ is a better mediator because his work is better. Now before I get into that, some preliminaries. You know, with the people of Israel, God made an old covenant with them. He made a covenant which is called the Old Covenant. He gave them his laws. If they obeyed, they would be blessed. If they disobeyed, they would be cursed. If they chose not to obey, they couldn't stay on the land. And the priests were the mediators of this covenant. They were the ones who taught God's law to the people. And when the people disobeyed, then they performed sacrifices for them. Now, the author's argument here is this. Christ is a far superior mediator than the priest. You know, the covenant that is made with Christ, he is a far better mediator. He is able to bring people to God in a way that the priests could never have done. Now, how is his work better? How is his work better? Firstly, it is better because it is completed. Verse 1 says, "We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven." So we see that we have a high priest who has sat down at the right hand of God. Now, why does he sit down? Because his work is finished. You know, priests never ever sat down in the temple. You know, of all the temple furnishings, there was never once prescribed a stool or a chair for the priest to sit down. In the tabernacle in the temple, there were no chairs. You know, what did the priests do daily? Take a look at Hebrews 10, verse 11. Hebrews 10, verse 11, it says, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." So what was their posture in the temple? They stood, right? They never sat. Secondly, the work was better because it was better in quality. Verse 3 of Hebrews 8 says, "Every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices." Now, folks, is that in the plural or singular? Gifts and sacrifices. It's in the plural. "Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat or something," singular, "also to offer." So the high priest or the priest in the Old Testament, they offered many, many sacrifices. Jesus only offered one, all right? And this tells us that the many sacrifices they offered, they could not achieve perfection, but the one gift that Jesus offered, it accomplished perfection. The rest, they did it daily. Jesus only did it once. Now, thirdly, the work is also better because of who he is, because of his character. Let's take a look at verse 2. Verse 2 tells us that he is a minister of the sanctuary. A minister literally is servant. He is a servant of the heavenly temple. But this is interesting. Now, Jesus in heaven, what is he doing now? He sits at the right hand of God. Now, because this is a summary, you should know what that means, right? Jesus sits. He sits on the throne. What is he? He's a king. And basically, this verse is telling us that Jesus as a king, he rules. But Jesus as a king, he also serves. Now, folks, how can he who rules serve? It's not possible, right? You ever see a king, you know, serving his people drinks? You don't see that. You ever see a king getting down on his knees, scrubbing the floor, washing feet? You don't see that. But this was Christ, and this is nothing new. You know, Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. You know, in Philippians we're told that he humbled himself to die. He took upon himself the form of a servant. This king is a servant. You know, when Adam sinned, what did God do? He went after Adam. When Israel committed adultery, God as a faithful husband went after Israel. When the disciples squabbled over power, what did Jesus do? He got down on his knees and he washed their feet. When Peter denied Jesus, what did Jesus do? He forgave Peter. All right, so the work is better because of his character. He is a minister of the sanctuary, even though he is a king. Fourthly, the work is also better because of the workplace, if you will. All right? Now, where does Christ carry out his work? Take a look at verse 2. He is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not men. Now, the word true means authentic. Jesus Christ, he ministers in the true temple. Where is the true temple? In heaven. So what does this tell you about all the other temples on earth? Are they real? No. And that's what verse 5 says. They were examples. They were copies. They were shadows. Verse 4 tells us that Jesus could not serve in the temple when he was on earth. Now, is that a bad thing, that Jesus could not serve in the temple, that he was disallowed from serving in the temple? It's not a bad thing, right? I mean, the temple was for an inferior priesthood. The temple on earth was merely a copy. It, you know, in God's plan, the tabernacle could be taken apart, it could be transported. Why would Jesus want to serve in an earthly temple, when he serves in a far better sanctuary? You know, Jesus came not to serve in a replica, but he came to serve in the original, to be a better priest, offering up a better sacrifice in a better tabernacle. So Jesus, we learn here, is a better mediator because his work is better. And his work is better because there was a better system. All right? Now let's take a look at verse 6. Verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now this leads us to the second point. It tells us here that the new covenant is better, and because of that, it means that the old covenant is inferior. It was a faulty covenant. Right, verse 7 tells us that the first covenant was not faultless, which is just another way of saying that it was faulty. God found fault with it. And it was faulty in several ways. You know, with all the priests and the temple offering sacrifices. It was faulty by design. You know, God never intended to save anyone by all of these things, by the temple, by the priests, by the sacrifices, because all of these things pointed to Christ. Now that's what we saw last week, right? It points to Christ. It all the sacrifices show what Christ would do. Hebrews 7:19 tells us that the ceremonial laws made nothing perfect. So you wash your hands, you wash your feet, you go into the temple, you're sprinkled with blood. It doesn't make you clean, right? It does nothing. The priesthood was also not perfect. Right? They needed to offer sacrifices for themselves. And the sacrifices that they brought were also imperfect. You know, God had a very stringent law. All the animals that they would bring, they were supposed to be without blemish. They were supposed to be pure. They were supposed to be, you know, not lame, not blind. But even then, the Bible tells us that they were imperfect. They could not save. Right? The Bible tells us for the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. So the old covenant was faulty by design, and it was only meant to point to Christ. Now, secondly, the old covenant was also faulty because the people of the covenant were disobedient. The people were disobedient. Now, let's take a look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." What we're told here is that these people of the old covenant did not continue. They did not obey the covenant. And this is remarkable. You know, we who are parents, you know, we oftentimes lament, "Oh, I gave my child all of these things. Gave them an education, gave them a car, gave them money, you know, made a down payment on their home. But now they disregard us. They don't love us anymore." Because in the parents' mind, they think, having done all of these things, the kids should be somewhat grateful, yeah? Yeah, that's what all parents think, right? I'm sure my parents think that too. But what we're told here is after God made this covenant with the people, leading them out of Egypt, showing them great miracles, he was a gentle father with them, he gave them his laws, he made covenant with them, and even the people themselves, when God made a covenant at Mount Sinai, in Exodus 24, verse 7, these were their words. They said, all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. So they vowed to be obedient to God. They had his laws, and once this covenant was made, it was sealed in blood. I'm not sure if you recall, but sacrifices were made, and the blood was poured into bowls, right? Half the blood was poured into bowls, and it was poured, you know, in the altar, and half of the blood was sprinkled on the people. This basically told the people that, you know, we will obey. If we don't obey, may we die like these animals. So the covenant was sealed in blood. If they obeyed, they'd be blessed. If they disobeyed, they'd be cursed. So you would think with such a vow that they would be obedient. But they weren't. Right? It's kind of like my kid saying, Daddy, I love you. I'll do this. The next thing you turn around, like, they haven't done it. Right? They were nothing but obedient. They had everything going for them. Imagine if you were there, right? And some of you would say, oh, if God were real, if I could see him, if I could see the pillar of cloud, if I could see the pillar of fire, if I could see him parting the Red Sea, if I could see all of these miracles, I would certainly believe, I would certainly obey. These people saw all of that, but they didn't obey. Not one iota. Right? They had everything going for them, but they rejected God. And just about the time when they were about to enter the promised land to find rest, they chose not to trust God. They had been given everything to motivate their obedience, but they did not have the will to obey. They continued not in the covenant. The covenant was faulty. Why? Because the hearts of the people were faulty. They did not want to obey. Now, thirdly, the old covenant was faulty because it could not ensure their obedience. It could not ensure their obedience. Even though God had given all of these laws, right, it could not ensure their obedience. We oftentimes think, right, well, in order for my kid to grow up right, I must set all these rules and boundaries. Because all these rules and boundaries will certainly ensure their safety. Correct? We parents think that. So you tell your kids, don't jump on the couch. What do? They jump on the couch. All the laws are unable to make them willing to obey. Because laws can't do that. Right? Laws can't do that. That's why God had to make this new covenant. In verse 10, God says, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them in their hearts. You know, the old covenant just gave the law. It gave the written law. It was, you know, written in the two tablets of stone. But it did not give the people the power or the desire to live up to that standard. You know, that's why God made the new covenant. It is superior, and Christ is the mediator of that superior covenant. And that is our third point. Now, why is the covenant, the new covenant, superior? It is superior, firstly, because it is more generous. Now, who was the old covenant made with? It was made with the nation of Israel, right? It was made with the nation of Israel. But in verse 10, we're told here that God made the new covenant with a universal people. He made it with God's people. Now, verse 10 says he made it with Israel. Now, you might be kind of wondering, wait, Mark, you just said that the old covenant was made with Israel, but the new covenant's made with the universal people of God, so why does it say Israel here? Let's take a look at Exodus 19, 5 to 6. Exodus 19, 5 to 6. Now, God here describes national Israel. He called them his people. Now, I'm going to ask for your participation. What does he call them here? Called children of Israel. What else does he say? How does he describe them? Sorry, you got to shout it out, you know. What's that? Yes, Wendy, you're saying something. What did he call them? A holy nation, right? A peculiar people, wasn't it? Right, a peculiar treasure, right? A kingdom of priests. Now this is what he called Israel. Now please turn over to 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9. Now here, Peter is addressing the Gentiles. What does he call them in verse 9? For ye are a chosen generation, a kingdom of priests, what else? A holy nation, and what else? A peculiar people, a peculiar treasure. So the same words that he used in Exodus to refer to national Israel, he is now using them to talk about the Gentiles, all who were in the church. Now, let me flesh this out a bit more. If the new covenant was only made with national Israel, then all of us would be in trouble, right? All of us would be in trouble. Because how did Christ seal the new covenant? You remember Moses sealed the covenant by his blood, but not his blood, by the blood of the sacrifice, pouring it on the altar and then taking it and sprinkling it upon the people. How did Christ seal the new covenant? He died. Remember what Jesus said at the Last Supper? This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So he sealed it by his blood. Now, if it was made only with the Jews and with ethnic Israel, who are the ones who are allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper? Only the Jews, right? We have no right to partake in it. And Paul would also be in trouble because in 2 Corinthians 3:6, he called himself a minister of the new covenant. And in 2 Timothy 1:11, he was appointed to be an apostle to the Gentiles, right? And in 1 Corinthians 11, who was he speaking to? He's speaking to the Gentiles in the church of Corinth, and there he repeated the words of institution to the Gentiles of the Lord's Supper. So what we learn here is that the old covenant was made with Israel as a nation. The new covenant is made with all of God's people who are called at times the Israel of God. So folks, this is very important. We as Christians do not read the Old Testament the way the Jews read it. We read the Old Testament like New Testament Christians, the way the New Testament reads it. The priests, who do they point to? Christ. Moses points to Christ. The sacrifices point to Christ. The temple points to Christ. The Sabbath points to Christ. Israel, therefore, points to what? The church points to all the people of God, both Jews and Gentiles, and we learn in the latter days the nation of Israel, which will come back. But they're not Israel. We are Israel, and they will come back and join together with the Israel of God. So it's more generous. It's not only to an ethnic people, but it is to all of God's people. Now, secondly, it is better because it promises an exclusive, intimate and loving relationship. Now verse 6 tells us that it was established upon better promises. Now what promise is that? And basically it is a promise of intimacy. Verse 10, it says, I will be to them a God and they shall be to me a people. He will be their God. He will be our father. He will be a shepherd, a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He will be our provider, you know, the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's our comfort. He's our strength. You know, it says here, I will be to them a God. Right? It's personal here. Right? It's not, you know, something that he merely says, but it's something that he wants. He will be merciful to us. He will forgive us for our sins. That's what verse 12 says. And the reason for that is because of Christ. And we learn here, they shall be to me a people. They shall be my people. You know, there's nothing God values more than we, than us. He values nothing more than he values us. You know, have you ever thought why the sun rises? Why does the sun rise? Why does the sun set? Why does the world spin? Why are we given rain? Why does God do all of these things? Does he merely do it because he likes to do it? He does it because of his people. Now, I want you to listen to what Spurgeon says. Spurgeon says this, he keeps the world spinning for them. For them, time moves. For them, the world exists. He measures the nation according to their number, and he makes the very stars of heaven to fight against their enemies and to defend them against their foes. They shall be to me a people. Now he goes on to say, if you can understand Spurgeon, he says, the favor which is contained in such love is not for tongue to express. And he says this, perhaps on some of those quiet resting places prepared for the saints in heaven, it shall be a part of our eternal enjoyment to contemplate the heights and depths of these golden lines. We are his people. Why does the world spin? Why does the sun rise? Why does the sun set? Why does God do all of these things? It's for us, his people. And we learn in verse 11 that those who are God's people will know him. Right, it says, all shall know me from the least to the greatest. You know, this will not be a book knowledge. This will not be some knowledge that we learn, but it will be an intimate, personal knowledge. And Jesus himself said in John 17, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So why is the new covenant better? Why is it superior? Because it is more intimate. Thirdly, the third reason why it is superior is because it promises an internal religion. It promises an internal religion. Now verse 10 says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. You know, the Old Covenant saints, the Old Covenant people in Israel, they would not obey the external laws. All right? How many laws did they have? I think it was like 613 laws in all. It was all written, you know, down in stone for them, but they would not obey despite all the blessings, all the cursings. Because there wasn't factored into the agreement that God would help them to obey. And he gave them all the laws, but there was no power to obey the laws. But factored into the new covenant was the agreement that the heart would be changed. You know, we are born again. The Spirit changes the heart. He gives us a heart of flesh. The law is no longer a burden, but it is a joy to obey. Let me give you a good example of this. Is there an Australian law that says you must come to church on Sunday? Is there such a law? There's. Why are you here? Why are you here if there's no law of the land that states that you must come here? Why? Well, obviously, you're here voluntarily to obey God. You are obeying God from the heart. Now, of course, there's some kids who say, I'm only here because my parents asked me to come, right? If we're not here voluntarily, it means, it could very well mean that our hearts have not been changed. There's no law of the land that tells you that you must forgive. Right? Someone offends you. There's no law that says you must forgive from the heart. What does law give provision for instead? You can sue that sucker. Right? You know, the law gives you that provision, but we forgive from the heart, not because of the law of man, but because, what does the Bible say? Right? Forgive as you have been forgiven. Right? If you don't forgive, you haven't been forgiven. So we here as believers are obeying the law of love. And really, it's all about the heart. You know, we also worship in spirit and in truth. We don't worship in the temple in Jerusalem. We don't worship with all of its externals. Look, we can have the ugliest building. We can have the most discordant singing. And it would still be better because of the heart of belief than all of the wondrous polyphonic singing in the great cathedrals of Europe done out of art. So what's better? Having a beautiful thing done out of art or an ugly external thing done from the heart? Hey, that rhymes. Right? And a beautiful thing done out of art or an ugly thing, externally ugly, done out of the heart? Because the Bible says it's all external. It's because of Christ. Christ makes all things beautiful. And what does the Bible tell us? We worship the Lord in the beauty of what? Holiness. You know, anytime we think that we're contributing anything by our own ability, not by the mediation of Christ, we make it ugly. And this really gives us great hope that we're not living in the old covenant, but in the new covenant. All our feeble efforts done out of a heart taught by Christ are accepted by God. Even our prayers, you know, a lot of us, we say we don't know how to pray. But if we pray it in Jesus' name, whatever we ask is done. You know, our feeble prayers are beautified. They are transformed so that when it goes to God, He sees and He hears what Christ prays. That's why there's no fancy prayer needed. And what does the Bible tell us? We are weak, but who strengthens us? Christ. And even the faith that we need, who is it gifted by? It's gifted by God. Folks, anyone here want to return back to the old covenant? You sure? You mean you don't like temples and priests and sacrifices? You don't like pomp and circumstance? You don't like parades and, you know, you don't like any of that? Do you wish it would come back again? And get this, do you really want to observe the Sabbath the way the old covenant did? You can't light fires, right? You don't want to do that. Do you want your worth and acceptability to be based on what you do? Do you really want to offer sacrifices again? Right? Now, even if you wanted to, you can't. Even if you wanted to, you cannot. Look at verse 13. What does it say in verse 13? In that he says, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to what? Vanish away. Right? At this point in time, when the author was writing this, the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. But in 70 AD, it was destroyed. So the symbol of it was completely done away with. Now we know that, you know, when Jesus on that Friday afternoon at 3 p.m., you know, gave up the ghost, that symbol, you know, that stood between God and man, that great veil ripped in half, signifying that the old covenant was done away with, but it was really done away with. The priests had no place to work. They became redundant when the temple was destroyed. So even if you wanted to return back to the old covenant, you cannot. You like the Sabbath year? Too bad, it's no more. Doesn't exist. So all the so-called prophecies, the, you know, doom of the Shemitah year, you know, it's, you know, disastrous. It doesn't exist. Why? God says it doesn't exist. The things of the old covenant, gone away. Now, folks, we may not want to return back to that kind of old covenant system, but we often bring that mentality, that same old covenant mentality, into our faith. How? Oh, I didn't do my devotion today. I did not, read the Bible. You know, I'm afraid that I made God angry. Is doing your devotion and coming to God some kind of law, per se? Why do we do it? Why do we seek after God? Because we love Him. Why do we come to church? Because we love Him. Right? You know, in our service, sometimes we think of achieving something for God as if our feeble efforts can ever do something like that. Can we please God in anything that we do? Well, not if it's not done in Christ. There's nothing that we can do that will ever please God. And remember what Jesus even said. You know, having done all that I can do, right? You know, the servant says, you know, I've only done what I have been called to do. I'm an unprofitable servant. You haven't added anything more. You've just done what you're supposed to do. Right? Remember David? What did David want to do for God? God, I want to build you a house. What did God say? No, thank you. You can't. But I will build your house. Right? We can't do anything for God. Even the good works that we do, what does Ephesians 2:10 say? They are foreordained that we should walk in them. We do it, however, as His unprofitable servants because we love Him. You know, this old covenant mentality is also reflected in perhaps the way we raise our kids. You know, I'm guilty of that as well. Do this and you will live. Don't do it and you will die. Right? And we tell them about the Christian faith that it's all about good behavior, abstaining from this, not doing this, doing this. It becomes a religion of rules. You know, we're not pointing our children to the Christ who can take away their sins. You know, no wonder many of them become disillusioned because it's the old covenant all over again. We have preached law to them instead of Christ. Instead of preaching what Christ has done for them to motivate their love, we are still teaching them to please God by their obedience. You know, sometimes I do that as a parent, right? We're all guilty of that. Oh, you made God angry today. Right? God is not pleased. God is grieved. Love Him and do this. You remember the greatest commandments are summarized under one word. What is that? Love. Because of Christ, we can have it. You know, we cannot generate love. We can only plead for more of it. That's what the new covenant is. You know, all things are better in the new covenant. It's not external laws, but the laws are written in our hearts. And we obey God because of love. And when we don't have enough love, what are we to do? We're to ask for it. And besides, we're told, you know, that by the Holy Ghost is love shed abroad in our hearts. So may that be a prayer of us, prayer of ours, for more love for God. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for Christ, who fulfills all the old covenant institutions. They are no more. They wax old. They decay. They are no more. We thank You that we do not need to do any more of those things, but that Christ is our sacrifice. He is our high priest. He ministers in the true tabernacle. And He has written His laws in our hearts. And along with these laws, He has given us the Spirit. And that love which has been shed abroad by the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we are motivated to obey. Father, we pray for this church. that we would all here know that there's nothing that we can add to salvation. There's nothing that we can do but merely to believe, and that faith to believe has been given to us. Teach us out of love to give our all to you. And we know that we are lacking in love. We also pray for parents and for covenant children, for all kids who are in this church, that they may not come to church because of mere obedience, or they may not listen to the parents merely because of law, for we all know, Lord, that they are unable to. But we pray that they will see Christ and all that he has done, that they would run to him and receive that heart motivation to please him in all that they do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.